a Bible address entitled Famine and Pollution, God Will Not Allow Man to Destroy His Earth.
My dear friends, the subject that our President has just announced contains a positive affirmation that God will not allow man to destroy his earth, by any means. But tonight we wish to discuss that subject in the context of two particular problems that face mankind the world over. Famine in particular, and a slightly less emphasis on the problem of pollution. As an introduction, though, let's establish one or two basic principles. The underlying cause of these kind of problems in general, and the truth of the affirmation contained in our subject, that God will indeed not allow man to destroy his earth. Let's go back to Genesis 3, shall we, please, just to read two or three verses from there. The third chapter of Genesis tells us about the introduction of sin and death into the world. God created the world and life on this planet and placed the first man, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden in idyllic circumstances and gave unto them just one prohibition. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was in the midst of the garden. But under temptation, under test, they failed, and they ate of the fruit of that tree, and so were condemned, as they had been warned, to death. Verse 16, to the woman God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And there began man's struggle to produce enough food to maintain life, to produce food from the ground, as a direct result of man's disobedience to God's law. And God went on, verse 19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And not only was that the introduction of death into the world, God's just punishment for sin, it is also, in the context of our subject, really the beginning of the problem of pollution. Living things began to corrupt and decay and to die. And many of the problems that are faced by the authorities today are as a direct result of corrupting mortal man, together with his greed and his avarice. Much, of course, industrial pollution, industrial effluent and so on, has come about through man's, as he thinks, his ingenuity. The wise man says, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, and that was how it was in the beginning, but they have sought out many inventions. And those inventions, though bringing with them benefits for some, bring in their wake problems for many more. It was not so in the beginning. Just go back to Genesis chapter 1. Although man sinned, and although the seeds of famine and corruption and pollution were there sown in the third chapter of Genesis, it was not so from the beginning. It was not God's purpose or intention that it should be so. And his ultimate purpose and intention is that his original purpose in creation will be restored. Verse 11 of Genesis 1, God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and a tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. So that if man had not interfered with God's law, this state of things would not have been tampered with. There would have been adequate food. There would have been no death and no corruption upon the earth. We can also state quite categorically from the Bible, and this is the other foundation principle, if you like, that we'd like to lay at the beginning of our address. It is a definite teaching of Scripture that God will not allow man to destroy his earth. Just look at two verses quickly with me, if you will, please. First is some words of Jesus in the fifth chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. We'll just pick out two verses from the Sermon on the Mount, as it is called. The first one is a straightforward quotation from the book of the Psalms, indicating that I saw very often Jesus was taking his teaching from the Old Testament, and that the whole Bible is coherent and consistent in its message. Matthew 5, verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The reward of the meek, of the faithful, of the righteous ones that God has promised, is that they shall inherit not some reward in heaven, but the earth. The same message is contained, perhaps a little surprisingly you might think, in a chapter where fearful judgment on earth is spoken of. 2 Peter chapter 3, just very briefly. 2nd Epistle of Peter, towards the end of the New Testament, and the 3rd chapter, where the believers in the 1st century were being reminded by Peter that as generations passed by, there would be a decline away from the truth. Scoffers would come, denying the scriptural promise that Jesus would return to the earth. And he says in verse 5, "This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." And he's referring to the way God created things in the beginning, Genesis 1, as we've looked at briefly. "Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." The judgment that God brought upon people in the time of Noah, because the wickedness of man was so great that only Noah and his family were saved, and the rest of wicked mankind were swept away in the flood. And it is described as the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now clearly, in Noah's day, the earth itself was not destroyed. It was wicked mankind that was swept away. So the parallel that Peter draws when he says the heavens and the earth, which are now reserved in store for judgment, does not refer to the physical planet. It refers to the wicked constitution of society and mankind that exists now, descending into the same order of wickedness as it was in the days of Noah. So when we read in verse 10 that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up, he's not speaking of the physical planet being destroyed, he's speaking of the wicked societies, constitution of men upon the earth at this time. "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? Because we look," he says, verse 13, "for a new heavens and a new earth," not a new planet, "a new constitution of things upon this earth, when the meek shall inherit the earth, and in that order of things," says the apostle, "dwelleth righteousness." So those are the two foundation principles which we wish to lay, that the origin of man's problems lie with sin. They are man's fault, if you like. The human race introduced these problems when they disobeyed Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. And the second principle is that whatever man's waywardness may be, it is God's stated intention that he will not destroy this earth, but ultimately he will fill it with righteousness in a new order of things described as a new heavens and a new earth. Now, thinking of those basic principles in the context of the specific problems we said we would talk about, famine and pollution, I think today men would perhaps fairly readily acknowledge that the problems of pollution are man-made. That, I think, is something that is increasingly acknowledged in our society. Not so with famine. When people see distressing pictures of starving and ill children in the third world, and not always in the third world, within this last week the Red Cross has launched a major appeal for famine relief in Yugoslavia and Albania and Hungary. It's not just in the third world, in Africa or South America, it's coming a bit closer to home now in Europe. But when people see these things, their natural reaction is, how can God allow such suffering if there is really a God who is a God of love? But just think of pollution for a moment, and we can readily appreciate, I think, that the sort of problems created there are down to man. Man's greed, his avarice, the consumer society causing industrial effluent, domestic waste, indestructible packaging of consumer products, all polluting the environment. Or perhaps some of the more dramatic pollutant events. The deliberate oil spills in the Gulf during the recent Gulf War. Clearly the responsibility of one wicked man, the leader of Iraq. Or something that, on the face of it, you might think was an accident. The major oil spill a few years ago off Alaska by the running aground of the tanker, the Exxon Valdez. But did you know that at the time that accident occurred, the master of the ship was drunk? It was man's fault that that occurred. Which demonstrates the principle that we've shown from Genesis. But what about hunger? Famine. Is that really man's fault? Isn't it the fault of lack of rain, climatic changes? What can man do about these things? People, nations are the victims of circumstances. Well, I wonder if that's really so. I'd like to make a few quotations and references to a recently published book. It's published in 1989. The title of the book is World Hunger, 12 Myths Exploded. And it was written by two people associated with the United Nations and the directors of the Institute for Food and Development Policy. And their basic argument and the multitude of facts that they produce to support it is that there is no need whatsoever for any hunger in our world. It is basically a problem of greed on the part of some and lack of adequate distribution to others. Let me just make one or two brief quotations. In the early 1970s, the much publicised famine in the Sahelian nations of West Africa, and that's the area around Nigeria and Ghana, West Africa, helped move us to found the Institute for Food and Development Policy. The common assumption, reinforced by media coverage, was that the famine resulted from prolonged drought. But we learned that even during the famine years, documented by the United Nations Food and Agriculture Organization, that each Sahelian country in West Africa produced enough grain to feed its total population. Moreover, water was adequate to grow vast amounts of cotton, vegetables, peanuts for cooking oil and livestock feed, and other agricultural goods for export. In fact, during the drought, many agricultural exports from the Sahel, largely to well-fed consumers in Europe, actually increased. And at the same time, the small farmers sank deeper and deeper into debt, as their land was bought up by tribal leaders and political rulers. fertilizers were increased in price. So the debt increased. They were only able to sell their crops at a fixed price, but had to buy, to spend more on fertilizers to encourage the crops to grow. Perhaps the famine that's received the widest media coverage was that in Ethiopia. And the authors of this book have much to say on that particular drought, in inverted commas, and famine. We visited Ethiopia's highland villages in January and February of 1985, seeking out the causes of the widespread human suffering we had seen on television. First, we learned how wrong we were to assume that the Ethiopian drought prevailed over the entire country, or even most of it. As our jeep wound over mountain roads, we saw one valley in which the rains had brought a good harvest, followed by a valley where obviously very little rain had fallen. The very next valley had only enough rainfall to grow drought-tolerant sorghum. Ethiopia's sheer size and its varied geography make it highly unlikely that a drought or any other climatic condition would be nationwide. While the world's attention focused on drought, an agricultural specialist told us that with drainage, rich but waterlogged valley bottoms, notice that, waterlogged valley bottom lands could be planted, perhaps even doubling the cultivated land area. We also learned that for 8 years prior to the drought, food production in many villages had already deteriorated. If much of the country was unaffected by drought, and if food production had already dropped before it began, clearly drought cannot explain shortages that contributed to 300,000 deaths by 1985. How can we understand such a tragedy? And they go on to explain that a series of military coups resulted in land ownership being concentrated in the hands of a few tribal military overlords. 50% of the national budget going on military spending. And although 22% of it went on agriculture, most of that expenditure was concentrated on a few powerful farmers. Most landowners received virtually nothing. And they document the same sort of evidence from country after country, from continent after continent. Let me make two brief quotations again, one about India and one about the Horn of Africa in general. India ranks near the top among third world agricultural exporters. While as many as 300 million Indians go hungry, the country exports everything from wheat to beef, and government officials agonize over how to get rid of mounting surpluses of wheat and rice, 24 million tons in 1985, and more than double the world's entire annual food aid shipments in a typical year. The Horn of Africa, bombarded by images of barren landscapes in sub-Saharan Africa, many of us are surprised to learn that the region is a net exporter of agricultural commodities. And they go on to give figures for individual countries. And yet, tens of thousands of people within those same countries starve. And we could go on. It's really a book that presents the most devastating evidence and condemns man and his corruption and his greed thoroughly. Just one last piece of evidence. The opening chapter is entitled Myth 1: There's Simply Not Enough Food. The world today produces enough grain alone to provide every human being on the planet with 3,600 calories a day. And they quote in an appendix figures from the United States government that the average North American male needs 2,700 calories a day. And the world produces enough grain alone to supply that and more. And this estimate does not even count the many other commonly eaten foods: vegetables, beans, nuts, root crops, fruits, grass-fed meats, and fish. Abundance. This is a quote from the book. Abundance, not scarcity, best describes the supply of food in the world today. It's a terrible indictment on modern society and modern governments. Psalm 65. We've seen that at creation things were not so. We've seen that it is God's affirmed purpose that he will not allow man to destroy his earth by any means whatsoever, that it will be inhabited by people whom Jesus describes as meek, by those who faithfully respond to the teaching of the Word of God. And that state of things will come not by a gradual process of man bettering himself, as the humanist would have us believe. The true state of things, as that evidence shows, is consistent with what the prophet Jeremiah said 2,500 years ago: it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps, but God has declared that he will direct man's steps when he sends the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, back from heaven to establish his kingdom upon this earth. If we read on in Matthew 5, we would have noted there that it teaches that the capital city of God's great King, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be Jerusalem. Psalm 65 tells us that. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. And unto thee shall the vow be performed, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Verse 4, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. And the psalmist is talking about the kingdom of God on earth in the future, when the Lord Jesus Christ will rule as king from Mount Zion over all nations. There it is in verse 2, unto thee shall all flesh come. The other scriptures teach us that all nations will be instructed in the law of God and be required to obey it and to worship him. And they will be satisfied with the goodness of thy house. But that cannot come to pass given the state of the world today. Sin is the root cause of the problems. Man's greed, man's avarice, man's waywardness and his selfishness, doing his own thing. And that state of affairs has to be ended. And that's what verse 3 says. Iniquities prevail against me. But as for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Remember what Peter said about the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. When God's law and God's righteousness prevail, when iniquity and transgression are purged out of the earth, as they were in Noah's day, then the kingdom of God will be established. Then men and nations will learn to obey him and be satisfied with his goodness. Verse 5, by terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are afar upon the sea. There's the righteousness again. The angry nations will be stilled, whether they are the masses crying out for food or the powerful few building up their arms and exploiting the masses. For this God stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. And then men will appreciate the plenty that God already provides and will provide then in even greater abundance. There it is, verse 9. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. There is already enough food in the world. There is no need for the corruption of pollution through man's avarice and greed. But these things cannot be ended until righteousness fills the earth. And then the whole of mankind will be able to benefit from these blessings. But not those who refuse to accept God's law. They will be punished. Only those who submit to God's law will he allow to continue to live. Just keep your finger in Psalm 65 for a moment and turn back to Psalm 46, because there's another reference in Psalm 46 to the river of God that is mentioned in Psalm 65. Verse 4 of Psalm 46. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her that is in the midst of Zion. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. This river, stream of righteousness, and then of blessing and plenty, which will fill the earth. So we go back to the conclusion of Psalm 65. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. That is God's promise. It is a promise and a blessing that will be enjoyed by those who are prepared to respond to his word. For those who turn aside from it, there is only the destruction and oblivion of the grave. Psalm 72, the last hymn that we sang, chosen by our president, is a paraphrase of Psalm 72. So we've already come across some of the ideas that are presented in this psalm. The principle is the same. It is talking about the kingdom of God. It is showing that the first essential is that righteousness and justice, God's righteousness, God's justice, fill the earth. And then, and only then, can these problems of mankind be swept away and men partake of God's blessing. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. It's a psalm written by David. And David was an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the king's son is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's appointed king, filled with the righteousness of God. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. And when you read the word judgment in the Old Testament, it usually conveys the idea of justice. That is the underlying concept. The mountain shall bring peace to the people and the little hills. How? By righteousness. There can be no peace without righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. The best intentioned of men today, and the charitable organizations which they establish and doubtless do a good work, are ignorant of these promises of God. This is ultimately the only way by which the sort of suffering that we witness through the television in our own living rooms can be eliminated from the face of the earth. Peace by righteousness, justice brought to the poor of the people, saving the children of the needy, breaking in pieces the oppressor. And it won't come through democracy. We benefit from democracy in this country, that's true. And as a community, the Christadelphians are thankful for the freedom that democracy allows us to worship and to preach the gospel. But make no mistake, friends, the Bible does not tell us that democracy is the means whereby man's problems will be solved. Look at verse 5. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. You see, as we said before, the words of Jeremiah, it's not in man to direct his steps. Only when the authoritative and righteous rule of God through the Lord Jesus Christ fills the earth, only then will peace and justice and plenty prevail. In his days, verse 7, shall the righteous flourish. And as a consequence, abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. Now look at verse 16. We're skipping over a number of verses which tell us much the same thing. Deliverance, justice, the kings of the earth brought to bow before this ruler. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him. Verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And in the days of this worldwide ruler, verse 16, there shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. That book that I was making some quotations from earlier on has a chapter dealing with the process in many continents of desertification. The gradual, and in some cases not so gradual, extension of the deserts of the earth, caused in large measure by the way in which man attempts to exploit unreasonably semi-fertile land in a way that causes crops to be grown for a few years and then the soil becomes unusable. The topsoil is stripped and disappears, and the result is further desert. Here the reverse is true. Even in the top of the mountains there will be a handful of corn. Actually, the message of that verse is much stronger than that. The word in the Hebrew for handful is a particular idiom, and it literally means as much as one can carry. And the same word is translated in Genesis in more or less that way. There shall be as much corn as we can carry in the top of the mountains. In other words, even in those places of the earth which now we naturally expect to be unfruitful, there will be a superabundance of food. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. Those are the sort of things that are promised for this coming kingdom of God. Let's go into Isaiah now, 35th of Isaiah. Just spoke of the worry that serious-minded men and women have today about this process of desertification that is taking place. Here it's reversed, not by man's ingenuity. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Perhaps for those of us not familiar with the language of the Old Testament, to speak of the glory of Lebanon is quite contrary to the familiar image that the world has of Lebanon today, a place laid barren by the internal strife and civil war of the inhabitants of that country. But in biblical times, it was a place that was exceptionally fruitful and fertile, the northern part of the land of Israel, proverbial for its lushness and its fruitfulness. Hence the glory of Lebanon is referred to here. And these things come about how? When the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God is in the earth. The glory of the Lord in the Old Testament is a study all in itself. But the glory of the Lord basically refers to the character of God, his righteousness and his mercy. And when the character of God fills the earth, when the glory of God fills the earth, then these blessings will be seen. And going back to one of the basic principles we laid at the beginning, these things can only happen when sin is eradicated. So verse 8, "An highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it." Sin eradicated. Unholiness and uncleanness removed from the earth. And that's when these blessings will be seen in the earth. And then, verse 10, "The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, and shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And here again we need to reinforce the lesson that we've already pointed out earlier on. These wondrous blessings that the Word of God promises for the time when the kingdom of God is established will not be offered for mankind in general, for those people who today choose to enjoy themselves and exploit God's fair earth. It will be given to the ransomed of the Lord. Remember what Peter said when he pointed out the earth, the heavens and the earth, the constitution of society which now exists, reserved for a fiery judgment. He said, "What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" And that's the lesson for all of us. We should be asking ourselves that. There is a time of judgment coming to sweep away not the planet, but the society based upon human principles. And in face of that judgment, we should ask ourselves what manner of people we ought to be, and rather prepare to obey God's law, that we may be among the ransomed of the Lord that shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. Of course, the way to do that, as is so often explained from this platform, is to learn God's will, for it is revealed in the Scriptures of Truth, the Bible. Believe what is taught there. Be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and strive to live thereafter a life in accordance with God's commands, in faith seeking forgiveness when we fail. And such men and women will be the ransomed of the Lord in that day. One more quotation, please, still in Isaiah, this time the 11th chapter, which concentrates not so much upon the end of famine, the eradication of corruption and pollution from the earth, but rather the character of the kingdom, and in particular the character of its ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. This teaches us quite clearly the constitution of things that God has promised upon the earth. Verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." We've been taken back to the same ancestry as we were at the beginning of Psalm 72. Jesse was the father of David. The initial branch and rod that grew out of his roots was David. But moving generations forward from that same ancestry came the Son of God, born by the power of the Holy Spirit, coming upon Mary. And upon him, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 2, "shall come the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." There really couldn't be a starker contrast between the character of this ruler and the character of the rulers of men's governments, who, when the world produces quite adequate food for its inhabitants, cause untold misery and suffering and starvation and death to come in the wake of their selfish policies. This man, through the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him, will be of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, nor be open to bribery or corruption or nepotism or any of the other corrupt qualities which human rulers are subject to, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Make no mistake, when the will of the Lord Jesus Christ is opposed in the earth, he will act decisively and terribly. He will smash his opponents in pieces like a potter's vessel, Psalm 2 tells us. God will laugh at those who despise and defy his will, but for those who submit to him, they will receive the blessings of peace as a result of righteousness. And this picture is concluded for us down at verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And the almost identical words elsewhere in the Old Testament add something to that. They say the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The glory of the Lord, his character, his perfect character of holiness, righteousness, justice and mercy, and the knowledge of those things will be worldwide. The earth will be filled with that knowledge, says the prophet. And in that time, man-made problems which go back to the Garden of Eden, like famine and pollution and the other problems that face modern society, will be swept away when the kingdom of God is established. Let us each think carefully about our position, friends. There is still time for repentance. There is still time to seek the Lord. The same prophet Isaiah tells us, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. And that time still exists. Let each of us think carefully about our own position and seek him while we still have the opportunity, that in the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom, he may be pleased with us, and we may be among his ransomed.